And on this Memorial Day, I'd like for all of those who've served in the armed forces, if you would just stand up. If you've served in the armed forces in the past, just have us, if you would stand, that we might see who you are. We appreciate you, and you may be seated, but make sure you go up to those individuals and thank them for their service to our country after this morning worship service. We are a blessed people, and we appreciate your part in the blessing we enjoy as you've served our country. I'd like for us to turn to Matthew 4 for our scripture reading. Matthew 4, while you're turning there, I'd like to mention for prayer that you'll be keeping our brother Clement Day in prayer. He's in Southern Ohio Medical Center in intensive care, and we want to be praying for Clement and Wanda. And then their son, Rod, is dying with cancer and is in a very serious situation as well. So be remembering the Day family. Matthew 4, I'd like to read verses 18 through 22. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So reads God's Word. Whenever you're doing a task, how you start is so very important. Some of you know that as you have taken time to line out those lines in your garden this spring, and a little extra time to make sure that the garden is laid out will produce great dividends when it comes time to weed that garden and later when the harvest comes. Some of you have been through the project of adding a room onto your home, and you take time to, before you start getting to putting the decorations up, making sure you've got a good footer and foundation and framing in place. How you start a project is critical to the successful completion of it. I'll never forget the first car that Sherry and I bought after we were married, a 1985 Nissan Sentra, and I'll never forget in particular the first oil change. I thought I'd save a little money. So there outside of Quincer Dormitory in Grand Rapids, Michigan, I pulled the Nissan Sentra up on the sidewalk there by the steps that led into the dormitory, and I had bought the oil and the filter. And I got underneath that car with my wrench, and I removed the oil drain plug. And, of course, it got stuck in the socket, so I'm pulling. I come out from under the car, and I'm tapping on that thing to get that plug out of there. And it popped off, and it dropped, hit the ground, and it started rolling. And it went over to the edge of the concrete where there was a groundhog hole. And it went into that hole, and I couldn't see my plug anymore. The hole was about maybe this size, or smaller than that. It was a small hole. So I went over, and I couldn't see the plug. It's the only time I've ever changed the oil, and I needed a shovel to do it. Okay, I went and got a shovel, and I'm digging this hole. And this hole happened to go diagonally away from the opening. So now this plug has rolled way back under the concrete. So by the time I'm done, I've got this huge hole here with dirt, and I'm back in there trying to reach where this oil plug was. And I finally got the plug out and changed the oil. Every time I ever changed the oil since then, I always checked were there any holes anywhere within 15 feet of that car. You just learn real practically how you start a project is going to affect the success and the completion of it. When you start on a mission, it's important to think about not only what you're doing as you begin, but as you begin, are you beginning in a way that will bring about the successful completion of whatever you're approaching to do? This is why a passage like the one before us is so significant. Our Bibles now, if you'll open to John chapter 1, I read from Matthew's account, but I want us this morning in our journey through the Gospel of John to see where Jesus began his ministry. The first thing we see Jesus doing in his ministry is before us in John 1, verse 38 through the end of the chapter. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. That's John 3. That's not where he's. Where did he start when God gave his son? Where did his son begin his ministry? That's John 1, and particularly it's John 1, verse 38. Jesus is going to, in John 5, say something like, I have come to complete the work that the Father has given me to do. He had a work given to him by his Father. But where did he begin that work? This work would take him all the way to the cross, where he would die and then he would conquer the grave. But every journey begins with a first step. Here's the first step this morning. We're going to see it in John 1. And it is very, very significant to see how Jesus began his ministry, what he did. And in some ways, it's very insightful to see what he didn't do as he began. Before we look at the specifics of what Jesus did on that first day of his public ministry, I want you to consider some surprises concerning what he didn't do, as are indicated in the backdrop of John chapter 1. Look with me at three surprises that come out of what Jesus did not do here. The first surprise is, and in your outline, you'll see this is point number one in the introduction. Rather than patch up an old religious system, Jesus came to create something new. When he launched his ministry in approximately AD 26, Jesus came into a setting. Judaism at this time was a well-oiled religious machine. But Jesus made it clear he was not intent on working the machine. Not surprisingly, his biggest critics from the very outset would be the religious establishment, the leaders of this machine. I didn't say that Jesus was anti-religion, for he certainly was not that. When Jesus came into the world, he came as a Jew. He would later say to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. He recognized that God had chosen a people, the Jewish people, and that God had given to the Jewish people laws and commandments, and God in the flesh, Jesus, kept those commandments. He was not anti-religion, but he was the machinery of the religious system that men had developed, taking the commands of God and mixing into those commands their own commands. He intentionally went out of his way to not keep that system developed by men. Over the years, God's people had taken God's good laws and had added their own laws to them. And from day one, Jesus made it very clear he had no intention of patching up a religious system that had served its purpose and was now ready to pass from the scene. He made it clear he had come to establish, to create something brand new. Now, I never saw this before this particular study as I've been working through John 1, just verse by verse, that John 1 actually shows this to us in a very beautiful way. John, the apostle, goes out of his way to show a connection between the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the beginning. In fact, notice John 1, verse 1 begins, in the beginning. All right, where do we see those words? We see them back in Genesis 1:1, don't we? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How many days did God take to create the heavens and the earth? He took 6 days and rested on the seventh. So the beginning of your Bible has a seven-day format where God the Creator worked and created the universe. John helps us to see in the beginning of the biography of Jesus' life that he's writing the same structure. He begins, in the beginning was the Word, and he talks about how the one who created the universe has now come into the world, God come in flesh, John 1:14. And John lays before us this same pattern. In John chapter 1, we see what Jesus did in the first 7 days of his public ministry is he's now come to create something brand new. In fact, I want you to see the time indicators in John 1. Some of you have perhaps seen this before, but it just stood out to me. For instance, John 1 verse 29 says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming." Verse 35, "The next day, John was there again." Verse 43, "The next day." Verse 1 of chapter 2, "On the third day." And I've read that before. John seems to be hung up on showing us that there was a sequence of things happening day by day. What's going on here? One commentator, Leon Morris, calls this one momentous week. John shows us what happened in the first 7 days of Jesus' public ministry. As the creator of the universe has now come to create something brand new, a people for the glory of God. And you might find it helpful. I've actually written in my Bible here the breakdown day by day. If you want to see, it's day one is verses 19 to 28. Day 1, 19 to 28. And that's the Jewish interrogation of John the Baptist. Day 2 is verses 29 to 34, where John announces, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," when Jesus comes walking up to him. Day 3 is verses 35 to 39, where John sends Andrew and John to Jesus. Day 4 is verses 40 to 42, where Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. Day 5 is where Philip and Nathanael come to Jesus in verses 43 to 51. Day 6, there are no events recorded. It's apparently the travel day mentioned in verse 43, where Jesus says, "We're going to Galilee now," and that's what they did on day 6. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins with this statement, "On the third day," indicating that the marriage in Cana took place 2 days after the previous event. And Morris concludes in his commentary and says, "Just as the opening words of this chapter recall Genesis 1, so it is with the framework. Jesus is now engaging in a new creation." He makes it very clear he's not come to patch up something old. He's come to do something brand new as the creator. The second thing that surprises us when we look at the beginning of John's account is that rather than starting with the religious leaders, Jesus went to John the Baptist. Why did he do that? Why did he not go to Jerusalem? That's where you're going to find the power brokers of the day, the movers and shakers of the first century. Everybody knows if you want to start something that's going to really last, you got to get the influential people behind it. Jesus bypassed the influential people. He was not interested in going after the influential people. He was interested in going after his people. He had people in mind and he went after them. John 1 says he went out in the middle of nowhere to a little place known as Bethany, different from the Bethany in Jerusalem where Lazarus is from. This is Bethany, east of the Jordan, out in the middle of nowhere. He goes to Bethany, verse 28 tells us. Why Bethany? Because there's a man there by the name of John that developed the nickname the Baptizer because he was baptizing people to get them ready for the Messiah's coming. Jesus goes there because that's where John is, and that's also where some potential recruits are going to be, some no-name people that he's very interested in meeting and talking with and calling to follow him, as we'll see in just a moment. The third surprise is that rather than going after the multitudes, Jesus began to make disciples one by one. It's so interesting. How does Jesus begin to fulfill his work of saving a people in this world? How does Jesus begin this amazing work of saving people, the world? He begins it by reaching people one by one, one at a time. He does not go to the temple in Jerusalem and announce, "I'm here." He does not assemble a big, huge crowd and say, "I'm the one." He'll do that later. You know, we're so big on crowds. We count ministries successful by the size of the crowd. We go into a church and, well, there's a church that's really doing something. Look how many people are here. Jesus was not hung up on crowds. Jesus made it clear on the first day of his public ministry that his goal was not to assemble a crowd. You can get a crowd lots of ways. Jesus is going to spend a lot of time trying to get the crowds to leave him for reasons we'll see in just a moment. Jesus' aim was not to assemble crowds. He made it very clear from the outset his aim was to make disciples one by one and unleash those disciples to go out into the crowds and into the multitudes of the world and make disciples out of them, to break the crowd mindset and bring people who truly will be his followers. There's a very helpful book that was written 40 years ago by Walter Chantry entitled Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic? This is so timely, though four decades ago it was written, when Chantry writes, quote, only a small proportion of those who, quote, make decisions for Christ evidence the grace of God in a transformed life. When the excitement of the latest campaign is subsided, when the choir sings no more thrilling choruses, when the large crowds no longer gather, when the emotional hope of the evangelist's invitation has moved to another city, what do we have that's real and lasting? That's a very good question. He says, when every house in our mission village has been visited, what has been done? The honest answer is very little, typically. There has been a great deal of noise and dramatic excitement, but God has not come down with his frightful power and converting grace. End of quote. He's right. So much of what happens in the name of American Christianity evangelism is going after crowds, stirring the crowds, doing things to get people pumped up. And Chantry observed 40 years ago, and I think the same today, it doesn't last. And it's so different from Jesus' approach. He's not going after crowds. You can get crowds. He's going after disciples, one at a time. And what I'm intrigued to see is, what does he do? How does he make a disciple? Well, with those preliminary thoughts in mind, let's notice now how Jesus began his ministry. He does two things in verses 38 to 41. I want us to focus particularly on the first passage. We'll mention the second. The first part of the passage, we'll mention the second and develop it briefly. First of all, notice with me how Jesus recruited his first disciples in verses 38 to 42. Watch how he recruited his disciples. Verse 35 is actually the setting that we looked at in our study last week. Go back to verse 35 of John 1, and it says, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist. He's the one who went out in the wilderness and preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John did attract quite a following. The crowds came to him, and he worked hard to get the crowds to leave if they weren't there meaning business. And he challenged them to take to heart the call to repent. And here we meet a couple of John's disciples. One was Andrew, according to verse 40. And the others not mentioned, most feel it was probably John, later to be known as John the Apostle, John the son of Zebedee. So you've got Andrew and John, who were disciples of John the Baptist. And as we saw last week in verses 36 and 37, John the Baptist begins sending his followers to Jesus. The text says, when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard him say this, they follow Jesus. So Andrew and John left their spiritual mentor, which was John the Baptist, and now they start heading over to Jesus. And I love the exchange that takes place next. It's so revealing about the nature of true discipleship and how you make disciples. Jesus' actions show us that disciple-making involves three elements. First of all, disciple-making begins with clarification. Verse 38, turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? I love that. Those are the first words from Jesus' lips in the Gospel of John. What do you want? I mean, how's that for an opening line? What do you want? The first recorded words of Jesus in John's gospel. Jesus sees two men coming up to him and he says, "What do you want?" I mean, in our American, that's so offensive. What do you mean? What, you should be fortunate that I'm wanting to come up to you and find out, what do you want? Oh, it's so insightful. Jesus is putting on the table before some would-be disciples the point of clarification. What do you want? This is an X-ray question that's going to open up their hearts and help them see some things about themselves and about their expectations of Him. Not who, but what do you want? The fact is, people then, as today, come to Jesus for lots of reasons. They have an agenda in mind, and it's not always consistent with His agenda. So Jesus begins with a question that forces them to put their agenda on the table for them and all to see. What do you want? And specifically, the unspoken part of their, what do you want from me? What do you want? Do you want connections and prestige? Is that why you've come to me? Because this very influential person in your life, John, says you should follow me and that I'm a means to get connections and prestige? Is it a political revolution you're wanting? Do you want health and wealth and you think I'll be a means to that for you? Or do you want forgiveness for your sins and eternal life? And do you believe that I'm the one that can give that? What is it you're wanting? R.C.H. Lenski observes in his commentary, the first word spoken by Jesus in John's gospel is a master question. It bids them look searchingly at their inmost longings and desires. Jesus has the highest treasure any man can seek, longs to direct our seeking towards treasure in order that He may bestow it for our everlasting enrichment. Jesus is what your heart longs for, but you may be longing for something else. You may be longing to use Him as a means to something else, and he just, with this would-be disciple in front of Him, puts it on the table so that the person can see what their heart's really wanting. Jesus already knows. This is a good question for you and for me this morning as we ponder it. What do you want from Jesus? My Christian friend, why did you come to Jesus in the first place? What was your agenda? And certainly my non-Christian seeker this morning, what is it you want from Jesus? And we're so thankful you're here, but what is it that's brought you here wanting to get to know Jesus? What do you want from Jesus? The issue we must settle is, do you want what Jesus wants? Do you want, in your heart, do you want what He intends for you? He does have an agenda. As we're going to see, it's a powerful agenda, a life-changing agenda. He has an agenda, and He wants to know, is yours His? Are they the same? I chuckle at their response in verse 38. They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" They answer His question with a question of their own. Why that? Where are you staying? In a sense, it's almost like it's the nervous answer of someone's like, "What do you want?" "Well, I don't know. John just said you're the one." Where are you staying? I mean, it's kind of a personal question. Where are you staying? Is it any of your business where he's staying? Stay where he wants to stay. I mean, you got that element. But I think behind the question, I think they are answering His question. What they really want is they want to get close to Him. They want some uninterrupted time with Him, wherever that is that he's staying, because they've got some things they want to find out about Him. And apparently Jesus liked what He heard. His reply in verse 39 is, "Come, and you'll see." I love this about Jesus, don't you? Jesus, with a person that is just starting to seek, is just so wide open. He's not judgmental. He puts the agenda issue before them. I'm quite confident if their reply had been, we want you to give us what we want out of life, he would have just walked away from them, as he would do later when he fed the multitude, 5,000, and they wanted to make him king. We see him just leaving. He's not interested in giving people what their fleshly hearts are longing for. He's interested in giving people himself. And here are two would-be disciples that are coming, and they want some time with him. And he says, come on, and you'll see. As a result, verse 39 concludes, so they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Now, this brings us to the second critical element involved in making disciples. It begins with clarification. What are you wanting from Jesus? And then secondly, disciple making involves a gracious calling. A gracious calling. Come and see. This is the Master's gracious call. So they went and saw. This is the appropriate response of those that would be his disciples. Jesus has come from the Father, full of grace and truth, we read in John 1:14, which indicates he possesses what we need. But to benefit from what he alone can give to us, we must come to him. We must see him up close. And Andrew and John spent the day with him. In fact, they met Jesus and began their first discipleship class with him, the text says, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The 10th hour, according to the Jewish clock, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. This is the first mention of time in John's gospel, and there are no fillers in your Bible. When you see a detail like that, you ought to be thinking, why did he just tell us that it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon? John never forgot the time that he first met Jesus, and he first heard the gracious Master's invitation to come and follow and spend time with him. Do you remember? I remember. It was 10 o'clock one Sunday morning. I was in Pastor Fissel's office in West Liberty, Ohio, during the Sunday school hour, when this precious pastor opened up his black Bible in front of me and introduced me to Jesus. And Jesus came into my life and became the Master and Savior and best friend of my life and called me to follow him with my life. I remember it was 10 o'clock one Sunday morning. I think sometimes we overcomplicate things. It really boils down to something very basic here, and we see it illustrated right here. Just very basic, that we must come and see. That's where it starts. Come and see. The call to discipleship is a call to come and see. Come. It means we need to leave where we are, our agenda, our life. Leave. Come over here. Come. See means we come with our eyes open to the fact that what we need is outside of ourselves. Come means we'll never be the same again. See means we don't change ourselves, we're looking at the one who's going to change us. Come means we lack something. See means we need to learn. There are things outside of ourselves that will come from this person, Jesus, that will transform us. It starts with come and see. But of course it doesn't end there. Come and see leads to find and bring. Like Andrew did in verses 40 to 42. Verse 40 says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what Jesus had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Andrew is one of my favorite disciples. Nearly every time you see him in the gospel accounts, he's doing the same thing that he's doing right here. He's bringing people to Jesus. He's the one that found that little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish and brought him and that sack lunch to Jesus so that Jesus could take that blessed and feed a multitude of 5,000 plus. He's the one in John 12 that saw these Greeks that had some questions and he didn't know what to do with them, so he brought the Greeks to Jesus so that Jesus could help them with their questions. Someone has said, perhaps it is as great a service to the church as any man ever did, what we're seeing right here, that Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. I mean, just think of that. There's only one Peter, but it took Andrew to bring Peter to Jesus. We don't all serve Jesus in the same way. You say, I can't preach to multitudes. I can barely talk in a crowd. Fine. We can't all preach like Peter. We can't all preach to thousands on the day of Pentecost and see God work in tremendous ways. But we can all do what Andrew did. We can all bring people to Jesus. Come and see, then find and bring. Do you like coming to church? Just think about that. Do you like coming to church? I would guess that for the majority, you're here today, not because somebody brought you kicking and screaming against you. You like coming to church. I hope you like coming and learning about the living God through His Word, coming to find out more about Jesus, responding to Him by singing to Him, by giving to Him, by being with His people. You're taking seriously the come and see part of discipleship. You've come this morning to see, to learn about Jesus. This is very good. My question for you is, what about the find and bring part? When was the last time you went looking for someone and invited that someone to come with you to learn about Jesus at your church? When you go home in a few minutes, I urge you to look around at your neighborhood and see who didn't go to church this morning. Just look around and see who didn't go to church this morning, and then begin to pray for them. Make a list of those that you just know, and this is not in a, I don't mean this in a judgmental way. You're just seeing who doesn't go to church that God's placed right around you, and begin to pray for your neighbors and ask the Lord to give you the opportunity to talk with those neighbors, maybe this week, maybe next week, and then as He gives the green light opportunity, just go up and ask them here in the next couple of weeks, would you like to come to church with me and learn about Jesus? Just ask them. You say, what if they say no? Well, then just keep praying for them. Look for ways to encourage them. Be a servant in their lives. You might be surprised. They might say yes, particularly if you said, I'd like for you to come, and then we're going to go out to eat afterwards and just to get to know each other better as neighbors. By the way, a little footnote here about what's going to be happening tonight. Our sister Erin Warrow serves, as many of you know, some of guests won't know this, she's from our church. She serves in South Brazil as a missionary. And they're constantly thinking about this type of thing. How are we going to reach lost people when we're trying to establish a new church in an area? And Erin got some training in the program called the Good Soil Evangelism Training Program. It's to use a tool designed to use chronological Bible studies with people that don't know about Jesus to help them. And I asked Erin, would you be willing, since she's trained in this material, would you teach us how to use this tool? And she said, I'd be thrilled to do so. And so we have 4 nights that she's going to be teaching us how to reach out to lost people. All people need Jesus who are outside of Christ. They all need Jesus, but lost people are different. There are different things that are true of a person that, for instance, grew up in a culture where they didn't even know about Jesus, than maybe a person who lives in the Bible Belt that's outside of Christ but has some religious baggage. Tonight she's going to be teaching us about how to think about where lost people are at. They're not all the same, and we need to understand where they're at if we're going to be able to minister to them. And then in the next 3 classes that we'll be doing, we're going to learn how to use this tool to minister with people that God's placed in our lives who are lost. So tonight will be critical in helping us do what we see Andrew doing here. Come and see, and then find and bring. Now, I praise God again that you're here this morning to learn about Jesus. It is vital to our mission as a church that we come and see. Every week we're together. If you don't come and see, you will not learn and grow. We have so much we need to learn about Jesus, from Jesus. But don't just come and see. Find and bring. Find someone in our church this week said to me, "What about the Spanish-speaking people in our community? Do you think we could do something to reach out to that group of people in our community?" I thought, great question. We talked about that. It's a find and bring question, and we ought to be asking that kind of question on a regular basis. The same person said to me, "I was standing out there underneath the overhang not long ago, and I was looking across the street at those apartments, and I was thinking, I wonder when the last time was that anybody from our church went over there and knocked on those apartments and just invited those people to come to our church." Another great question. It was a convicting question to me because fish don't jump in the boat. Fishermen go to the fish, right? This is our command. It's our privilege. We come and see, and then we find and bring. What about the lonely widows that are sitting at home this morning? Hundreds of them, I would suppose, in our community. And hundreds of children in our community that are watching cartoons for the 10th time, same one, and they've never heard a clear gospel presentation about Jesus. And what about the brokenhearted singles who are trying to move on in their lives right now after a painful divorce? They're all around us, and they need what Jesus alone can provide. Let me give you a real practical assignment. I'd like every Sunday school teacher, particularly those who work with the adults and teens, to think about this assignment. Next week in your class, take the first 5 minutes of your Sunday school class and just discuss simply the question, what can we do as a class this week to find and bring lost people to Jesus? Just talk about that for 5 minutes. What can we do as a class to find and bring lost people? And then just take a moment to pray about that and ask for the Lord's blessing on the things that you've mentioned. And then hold each other accountable to do that in that week. Next week, start your class the same way. How'd it go this week in finding and bringing? What are new things the Lord's putting on your heart that we can do as a class to find and bring? Pray about it. Next week, do the same. Just the next 4 Sundays, find and bring. Find, that's going to be the focus of each of the adult Sunday school classes and our teen classes. What can we do as a class to promote finding and bringing? And let's hold each other accountable to do so. Let's learn from Andrew. Come and see, find and bring. We learn something else from Jesus about discipling. It starts with clarification. What do you want? It then involves this amazing gracious calling. Come and see, which leads to find and bring. And then thirdly, it involves changes. Disciple-making involves changes. Watch what happened when Andrew brought his brother to Jesus. At the end of verse 42, Jesus looked at him. That word looked is a very important word. It's insightful. The word means he studied him and looked him over with his sovereign gaze. I mean, you can just see it. Peter comes up and Jesus doesn't say anything for a minute. He just looks deep into the eyes of this Simon. Just looks at him. And then he said, "You are Simon, son of John." Of course, that's the way you identified people. Simon didn't have last name, so you're identified by your father. It'd be like Jesus coming up to me, looking at me without saying anything for a moment and saying, "You are Brad Brandt." And then, "You will be called Cephas." You're Brad Brandt, but you're going to be called Rock. Which, when translated, is Peter. If you get the idea from this that when Jesus enters your life, he changes things, you are right. First meeting of Peter, and he begins to change things about him. His name. Now, please realize that Jesus knows and accepts us right where we are. We don't have to patch up our sinful lives to come to Jesus. No, we just come to him. This is his gracious offer. Come and see. And we come just as we are, knowing that the one who went to the cross and died for our sins and conquered the grave, loves sinners with a love that can't be measured, that's not based on performance. He loves us unconditionally. He just says, come to me. And yet he who loves sinners just as they are makes it very clear in his invitation that he intends to make us into something new, something different. Just like he did with Simon. Simon was a very common name. There are at least seven Simons in the gospel accounts. Two of the 12 apostles are named Simon. Jesus makes it, we're going to change that. You're going to be called Cephas, which is Aramaic, or Petros, which is Greek, or Peter, the English version. MacArthur suggests Peter was a sort of nickname. It means rock. Petros is the Greek word for a piece of rock, a stone. The nickname was significant, and the Lord had a specific reason for choosing it. By nature, Peter was brash, vacillating, undependable. He tended to make great promises he couldn't follow through with. Jesus changed Simon's name, it appears, because he wanted the nickname to be a perpetual reminder to him about who he should be. No more just Simon. Rock. Rock. This is who you should be. This is who I'm going to make you become. You're going to be different because I've come into your life. This is critical to see, my friend. Jesus is making it clear that when he enters your life, he starts changing things and he does not finish until his agenda is accomplished, and that is that you and I look like him. You and I look like him. That we resemble him, that people see him in us. This is his agenda for us. He came not to pass out tickets so people can go to heaven. That's a wonderful byproduct. He came to make disciples, people who will follow him and begin to look like him. How did he begin his ministry? He began by recruiting disciples, making disciples. That was his first course of action as the creator in John's gospel. His second course, he recruited more disciples, more of the same, verses 43 to 51. Let me just point out how he did it. It's the same pattern, and we'll go through this quickly just because it's so similar, but different individuals, same story. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Now we're going to move from Bethany to Galilee, which is heading north now, 10 miles or so. Finding Philip, this is interesting, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Notice, would you, who found whom? The text says, finding Philip, he said to him. So Jesus found Philip. How did he know about Philip? We're not told. Where did he find Philip? We're not told. What in the world was Philip, a man from Bethsaida up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, doing 30 miles away from home down at Bethany? Not told. Tech just says that Jesus found him. Jesus went hunting for Philip. This is interesting because in the previous story, Andrew and John came looking for Jesus, or so it seems. You read the account and it looks like they heeded John the Baptist's counsel and they found Jesus. But here we see Jesus finding Philip. And the two stories illustrate so beautifully the balance presented in Scripture between divine initiative and sovereignty and salvation and human responsibility. Some passages emphasize human responsibility. These two guys found Jesus. In fact, Philip's going to say in verse 45, we have found the one Moses was talking about. We found the Messiah. I found the Messiah, says that passage. But then you've got other passages saying that Jesus found him. My Christian friend, think about that. Did you find Jesus, or did Jesus find you? Verse 43 says Jesus found Philip. Verse 45 says Philip says he found Jesus. Both are true. Philip's not a mindless robot. But who found whom first? Jesus himself answers that question. You don't need to turn there in John 15. When he was talking to Philip and the other 11, and he says, John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit." Did Philip find Jesus? Yes, but only because Jesus found him first. This is what happened in my life, and yours too, if you know Jesus. He found me. He used my dad's job transfer to move my family from one city where we were in a liberal church that did not teach the Word of God to another city where I heard the gospel for the first time clearly in my life. And when the pastor asked for a response from those who wanted to receive Jesus as their Savior, I raised my hand. I want to know him. And then later in his study, I received him as my Savior. I found Jesus that day. But in reality, I didn't find him because he wasn't lost. He was looking for me all along. And he did this amazing thing to move my family from blindness to a place where we could hear the truth about him. You say, does that really matter? I mean, it's just semantics, right? Yes, it matters, and here's why. The purpose of your salvation and mine is to give God glory, not you. Ephesians 1 repeats the phrase three times, to the praise of the glory of his grace, when talking about salvation. God saved us so we would praise him for what he did for us, for all that he's done for us, not just making salvation possible, but making salvation real. I wonder if you've ever thanked God that when you were in your lost condition, blind, that he came seeking you. Have you ever praised him for that? I would still be lost if you hadn't come seeking me, that you found me. A moment ago I said, we don't know why Philip, a man who lived up in Bethsaida, 30 miles away from Bethany, what he was doing down in Bethany, but we do know what he was down there, don't we? I mean, I don't know the specifics, but he, according to divine appointment, was down in Bethany because that's where the Savior wanted him to be so that he could find him there. Jesus will later say in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I don't know how he did it, but the Father said, Philip, you need to get down to Bethany. And he had his own reason, not a mindless robot, but the Father took him down there because the Father had an appointment between Philip and Jesus who came looking for this man. My Christian friend, yes, you came to Christ, but why did you come? Jesus said, no one comes to Jesus except the Father draws him. This is what the Father did for me and for you. Have you thanked the Father for what he did and the Son, the Shepherd, for coming looking for you? Let's give him all the glory for all that he's accomplished in our lives. Jesus found Philip, which set in motion then this same chain reaction we saw with Andrew, because Philip next found Nathanael and brought him to Jesus. He used Scripture to do it, and I'll just give you the skeleton of this. You can flesh it out. He used Scripture to point his friend to Jesus. That's verse 45. We found the one Moses wrote about in the law. When you're trying to bring somebody to Jesus, you can tell your story, but your story doesn't have power. The Scriptures are what the Holy Spirit uses to open up a blind person's eyes. Share the Word of God with them, like Philip did with Nathanael. Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in any of the Jewish authoritative writings. He's hung up about Nazareth. You can't be serious. Part of it is probably a local hometown rivalry. It's kind of, Nathanael's from Cana on the north side. Nazareth is over in that same region. It'd be like saying, if you're from Ironton, it'd be like saying, Wheelersburg. Anything good come out of Wheelersburg? Messiah came to Wheelersburg? I can't buy that one. I think there's that little bit of local rivalry going on here. Nathanael can't buy this thought. And I love, he doesn't argue with him. He just says, come and see. Come and see. Rather than answer his questions, he invites him to come and see. And so skeptical Nathanael does that. And the dialogue follows. When Jesus saw Nathanael, he said, here's a true Israelite in whom is nothing false. Jesus revealed the truth about Nathanael, about his motivation. There's nothing false in this man. About his morning devotional. I saw you under the fig tree. That's where Jews would have their morning devotions. the cool, the shade, outside their house, under the fig tree, spending time worshiping his God. There Jesus says, I saw you there. Because whether you realize it or not, I was with you there. I'm the God of the universe that you were worshiping. I saw you there. Jesus knows the truth about you, what you did this morning, about what's in your heart. Nathanael declared the truth about Jesus in verse 49. He said, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Nathanael's the first person in John's gospel to do what John will later say in chapter 20, verse 31, is the purpose of his gospel. These things are written that you may what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing have eternal life. He does it here, and Jesus commends him for it when he says, you believe, because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You're going to see greater things than these. Jesus did, 37 or so miracles in the Gospels, and he did the first miracle, as we'll see when we get to chapter 2, in Nathanael's hometown of Cana. Greater things than these you're going to see. I'm going to your town to do the first one. Jesus then told Nathanael what was coming. He predicts the future and says, I tell you the truth, you're going to see, this is beautiful, you're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is referring to a dream that every good Jew knew about, the dream of Jacob, Genesis 28. In Genesis 28, we're told, verse 12, Jacob saw a stairway from earth to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Nathanael, this is nothing. I saw you under that fig tree. That's nothing. You're going to see angels ascending and descending. In other words, you're going to have Jacob experiences. Because I'm the stairway. Jacob saw angels coming down and going back up. Jacob saw heaven and earth opened up and connecting. I'm the one who's the connection. I'm the ladder. I'm the stairway from here to there. And you're going to be with me. This is such a beautiful thing. If you're here this morning, you say, I want to know for sure I'm going to heaven. Then look to him who's the stairway. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. John 1 begins by pointing out that he's the Logos, the eternal Son of God. John 1 ends with Jesus using his favorite title, a very humbling title, referring him to himself as the Son of Man. He is the sovereign Savior, but the Savior chose to become the humble Son of Man. It boils down to those very two simple questions that we've seen here in this account. The first question is, are you following Jesus? Are you following Jesus? This is our privilege. It's to become a follower of Jesus Christ, to put our trust in him, to become his follower, give our lives to him, to walk in his steps. Are you a follower of Jesus? In what ways are you not following him this morning? What is he convicting you about? What needs to change so you're following him closely? And then secondly, are you helping others follow Jesus? Are you helping other people follow him? This is why we exist, to come and see and to find and bring. Come and see, find and bring. Who does he want to use you to bring to him this week? Let's thank him for finding us, and let's ask him now as we close in prayer to give us eyes to see who he wants to use us to bring to him this week. That's exactly what I want us to do as we close. Now let's bow before our God. I want to give you opportunity in this quiet moment to thank him for finding you, brothers and sisters. And if you're here outside of Christ, he is seeking and saving lost people like you. He's looking for you. Thank him that he is. Submit to him. Take these moments of quietness and thank him for finding you. He loves to hear that, beloved. He loves to hear us recounting to him that we're thankful for how he found us, How many times that I've been with my Savior and thanked Him for doing that work in my dad's life to move him from one job to another. He used that. I thanked Him for that church He placed me in where He spoke to me from His Word. I thank Him. Thank Him for how He did it in your life. And then secondly, as you pray, ask Him to help you to see the people He's wanting you to find and bring this week. Just ask Him. Give us eyes, O great Savior. Give us Your eyes so we can see the people that You're wanting to use us to reach out to this week, we pray. For the glory of Your great and saving name. Amen.